So we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 18 the next few weeks. And as you look at this text of Scripture, it's talking about conflict. And conflict is something that each and every one of us faces in our life. It's not a matter of if you experience conflict, it's a matter of when. And especially as we gather together, even in the church, we are sinners in need of change, helping other sinners in need of change to grow in holiness. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be sin, your own sin, and get splashed on others, and other people's sin is going to splash on you. If you have any kind of relationships, there's going to be conflict, whether that's with a spouse, whether that's with children, whether that's with parents, whether that's with other siblings, whether that's with your neighbor or the coworkers. There is going to be conflict in your life. What I want to look at this morning is how we can deal with conflict. There are times where we'll see this morning when we need to overlook someone's sin against us. And there is time when we must confront sin. And the one truth that we are going to see from this passage repeated over and over again is that the whole point of confrontation is to seek reconciliation, is to seek restoration, is to have that relationship restored, is to see repentance and forgiveness. So what we want to look at this morning is, when is it time to overlook a sin? When is it time to confront a sin? How do we overlook a sin? How do we confront a sin? And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18 here this morning. So Jesus here outlines a number of steps to resolve conflict. And again, the goal here is reconciliation, to gain a brother. It's not a punitive goal, but it's a goal of restoration. The first thing I want to mention, anytime we come to this topic of conflict, and we don't go dwell on this point very often, but we must be in prayer for both humility and wisdom. Scriptures tell us that he who asks for wisdom, God will grant it to him. We need to ask for wisdom. I need to ask for wisdom regularly and how to deal with these situations. There is no black and white cookie cutter thing we can impose, a formula we can impose in all of our relationships. We need biblical wisdom and we need humility. If we go into a conflict and we're not humble, it's just going to blow up even further. We must pursue both humility and wisdom. Okay, so having quickly said that, I want to turn to the question of when is confrontation necessary? When is confrontation even necessary? In Proverbs 19:11, it says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So how do we know whether we should confront someone, as in Matthew 18 here, or whether we should overlook a sin that someone has either offended us or done against us? And so what I want to do is go through a number of questions that we can ask ourselves that would help us think through whether this is something that we need to confront and to speak on, or whether this is something that love is going to cover up this sin. We realize that in a relationship, if we tell our significant other, our spouse or our children, every single little thing that they've done that's not right, that's not going to be helpful. Love needs to overlook some of those things. And so these questions should help us understand, when should we overlook a sin in love, and when should we confront it and follow these steps here in Matthew 18. The first question we can ask, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 first. Matthew chapter 7. The first question that we should ask ourselves is, have I examined my own heart? Am I being hypocritical? Have I examined myself before I go and confront this sin? Matthew chapter 7. I want to read to you the first 5 verses. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Okay, so as we reflect on the meaning of that passage is saying, is not saying never judge and that judgment is bad and we shouldn't be doing that. It is saying judge, but judge rightly. Do not judge hypocritically. Do not try to take the speck out of someone's eye, something that's small, when you have this great big log or a great big beam coming out of your own eye. And as we realize the whole point of confrontation when someone has sinned against us, it's reconciliation, it's restoration. If we come in a hypocritical manner, how is restoration going to take place? How is reconciliation going to take place? For instance, if someone came to you and they were incredibly out of shape and overweight, and they were telling you how you can be fit, will you listen to them? Or if someone came to you and you know that they were up to their eyeballs in debt, they had maxed out all their credit cards, they had to make a number of bad investments, they had lost all of these things, and now they're coming to you to give you financial advice. Are you going to listen to them? You're not going to listen to them. And it's the same thing is true. If you're there with a great, huge, glaring sin problem, and you're coming to point out somebody else's sin, you know, in this passage, you're going to hit them over the head with your great beam that's coming out of your own eye that you don't even see yourself. And so before we confront someone else's sin, we must examine ourselves. Am I being hypocritical? Is there something that is so glaringly obvious in my own life that is going to prohibit me from helping this person be restored and helping deal with the sin that they have in their own life? Okay, let's go back to Matthew 18. And just to mention here, this should be a general principle that we should apply even if someone hasn't sinned directly against us. But if we see someone sinning, or if we read in the scriptures someone sinning or doing something really foolish, we shouldn't just immediately think, oh, how pathetic. How can they be so foolish? We should look at our own hearts and say, how am I foolish like they are foolish? What's the big blunders that I commit and the sins that I have that people can see that are so obvious to them, but I am blinded to them? So we must examine ourselves. The second thing we should do if trying to decide whether confrontation is necessary is to ask, am I just trying to prove myself right? Is this just a principle thing for me? Is this something that I just need to be right? And so I need to speak out because this is right. If you are a person that always thinks that you're right, or that mostly thinks that you're right, then you have a pride problem. Okay? If you are a person that mostly thinks that you're right, you have an issue with pride. And if you're going to confront someone else's sin, you have to be careful that you're just not trying to impose your rightness on the situation. You have to ask, how clear is this issue? Is this an issue that is a kind of a gray area? It's hard to discern whether this is something that I really should speak out on, or there's a lot of disagreement in this area. And so you really have to kind of weigh the issue and make sure you're just not trying to impose your standards of rightness. If it's something that is not entirely clear whether this is right or wrong, then this may be an opportunity to overlook in love and use your wisdom and discernment to see whether this is necessary to overlook it or confront it. Okay, so you want to make sure you're just not trying to make yourself right. The third thing you want to ask yourself is, how important of a matter is this? How important is this? Church wars have gone on incredibly over some of the most trivial of things. It's almost comical. But in that time that it was going on, it wasn't comical for those who are involved. There's been churches who have been divided over the style and of the communion wafer, of what kind of cracker and what shape or what size or what taste. And they've had huge divisions over what to use for communion. There's been churches divided over the color of the carpet or other kind of decorations, over music, over dress, over doctrines like eschatology. And so battles have raged over these areas, and one of the things we have to ask is, how important of an issue is this before you go and confront someone? How important is this? Now, I said before, if you think that you're right in most cases, then you have an issue with pride. And if you think that everything is important, then you have an issue with sensitivity. If you think that everything that somebody does is really important and you must say something about it, you must confront it, then you have a problem with being overly sensitive. Okay? And if that offends you, then it might be a trick, it might be a clue that this might be a struggle for you. Okay? And so we have to ask yourself, how important is this? How important is this matter? Because if you have, it's like if you have an issue with pride, it means you have to be careful with making sure whether you're just trying to impose your rightness on somebody else. And if you have an issue with sensitivity, you have to make sure that it's not an issue that's this big, that in your mind is that big. And really, you need to speak out against this, and you need to take a strong stand on this. You might be able to think of a time either in your marriage or in your friendships where you've made a big deal over something that's relatively small. And you look back on that in the past and you say, I really just blew that out of proportion. That was something that was small that could have been overlooked or dealt with another matter, and I just blew that up. I think we can relate to that kind of thing. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. You know, don't let the dam break. Stop it before it starts. Make sure this is an important matter before you confront someone. Okay, the fourth question to ask ourselves is this behavior, is this sin that someone's committing against us, is this a pattern? You know, if someone is always on time and they're late just once, you know it's not appropriate to go to that person and you're late. We understand that there's a bit of grace involved, that this is not something that's a habitual pattern for them. But if this is something that they're always late, now it is time to go and to speak with them and to let them know the problems that this is causing and how this is not right, and to ask them for repentance. Okay, so we want to ask ourselves, is this behavior a pattern or is this a one-time thing? Another question that we can ask ourselves to see whether confrontation is necessary is to ask what is going on in their world. Okay, and what I mean by this is what circumstances are in their life. Now, I want to be clear, circumstances in your life are never an excuse for sin. Okay, if someone is sinning, they can't point to the circumstances in their life as an excuse for their sin. But when our goal in confrontation is restoration, when our goal is reconciliation, it is wise to ask what is going on in their life. If this is someone who has just lost their job, whose marriages are on the rocks, whose kids are rebelling, going to them and pointing out some little sin might not be the best thing to restore that person at that point in time. You know, if you think of that as an iceberg, the tip is just above the water, but below that, there's a massive chunk of ice that really is must be considered when you go in to confront that person. Okay, so there might be other ways that that person needs your help than to tell them about sin that's in their life, just being understanding and gracious over the situation that they're in. Okay, so we don't want to excuse anyone's sin, but at the same time, we might overlook a fault if things are really up in the air in their world, or maybe we help them another way. The last thing I want to mention as we think about whether confrontation is necessary or not is we want to ask ourselves when we're thinking of getting others involved before we confront someone. We want to ask someone for counsel. We should really be careful in asking for counsel before we go and speak to that person, before we actually confront them. You know, Matthew 18 is very clear to go to them and to speak to them alone. And so we must be very careful that we not seek counsel or confide in others and end up just using those terms to, in fact, gossip to one another. You know, you've all heard this before where someone comes up to you and says, I'm not going to tell you who, but then they describe it in such a way that you know exactly who they're talking about. Or if you don't know who they're talking about, you've narrowed it down to two or three, and you can barely listen to what they're saying because you're just wondering, who is that they're talking about? And it's really hard for us to provide counsel at that point in time. So if you need to seek counsel, then seek counsel from a godly individual who's completely removed from that situation, who's not going to know the people involved. But be really careful about that, because Matthew 18 tells us that if your brother sins against you, that you need to go to them and go to them alone and not seek counsel or not get a bunch of others involved before you've had a chance to speak to them. Okay, so as we think about these initial thoughts, if confrontation is necessary, again, if we understand the scriptures, if we're growing in our wisdom and discernment, we've looked at these different questions and we say, okay, confrontation is necessary, then how do we do it? And that's where we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18 at this point. So look at verse number 15 in Matthew chapter 18. So we've decided that Your heart is in the right place. That this is a matter that needs to be confronted. It cannot be overlooked in love. That we need to restore this brother or sister. There needs to be reconciliation taking place. And so in Matthew 18, in verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Okay, so there's three things I want to look at in this one verse. The word go, the word tell, and the word listen. Okay, go, tell, and listen. These three words we're going to look at in this verse. So it says, if your brother sins against you, or your sister sins against you, you go to them. You go to them, and you go to them alone, it says. If someone sins against you, you don't go to the pastor, or go to another leader in the church, or go to another spiritual mentor. You're supposed to go to that person, and go to them alone. This is talking about having discretion, keeping this matter private, to seek to restore them. And so we're going to them alone. If you come to me and say, so-and-so has done this, it is my goal to say to you, wait, have you spoken to that person first? Before you come to me, have you gone and spoken to them? And the same thing is true. I hope you guys will do the same. If someone comes to you and says, well, so-and-so did this, and you say, wait, did you go and speak with them? Have you gone to them first? Because this passage tells us to go to them first. Okay, so the goal here is winning your brother, winning your sister. It's restoration, it's reconciliation. If you end up going and telling a whole bunch of people, you've just made reconciliation and restoration a whole lot harder. You've involved a whole lot of people. You've created a whole lot of problems. And the goal is not to create a whole lot of problems. It's to restore that sinning brother or sister. So go to them and go to them first. Okay, you go to them and it says, tell him his fault. Okay, we need to be gracious in speaking the truth in love. When you tell someone their fault, that's hard for you to communicate. Okay, it's uncomfortable for us to tell someone their sin, and it's also uncomfortable for them to hear it. So we must be gracious and loving in the way that we speak. We must be tender-hearted. We must look to Jesus Christ and the compassion, the tenderness that he had. And so we must be gracious as we speak and tell someone their fault. And remember, again, we're going there to win a brother. We're going there to win a sister. We're not going there to punish. We're not going there to demand that they do something. We're not going there with expectations, and you need to do this and do this and do this, and then I'll receive you back. We're going there with the gift of forgiveness, with open arms. We're going there with a graciousness and love. And so we're not going there to bring demands or take revenge. We're going there, we want to forgive them. And if they ask you for forgiveness, then you forgive them right away. Okay, Ephesians 4:32 again says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, so that's the attitude that we need to go. And when you tell someone their fault, not only do we need to be gracious and loving, but we want to be winsome in what we say. We're going there with the goal to restore a brother or a sister. We're going there to say something in such a way to foster repentance. We desire for them to repent. And if you go there with an attacking attitude, with trying to score points, with trying to win a debate, that is not going to lead them to repentance. It's going to be a kind word. Anger is not going to create this righteousness that you desire. Okay? So all discipline, even this matter of private confrontation, has redemptive purposes in mind. Okay, all kind of correction and discipline should have redemptive purposes, and going to someone one-on-one has this goal. I want to say a word if you're on the receiving end of a rebuke. If someone comes to you and tells you your sin, I want to give you some wisdom on how we handle that. Okay, we want to handle that graciously as well. This brother or sister has loved us enough to come and tell us our fault, and so we should receive that and understand the things that they had to go through to mention this to you. When we respond, we have to watch our use of words as well. We need to respond in graciousness and a loving kindness, and we also need to be careful for certain words that we might say. The word but, the word maybe and the word if. Okay, if you're responding to someone approaching you about sin and you're using the words but, if, or maybe, flags should be going up to see whether you have truly repented of your sin. And for instance, you might have heard a phrase like this: I'm so sorry for saying that, but what you did made me lose it. Okay? Now that word but, it negates what came before that. I'm sorry, but in reality, you caused it. And that's what that sentence really means. You made me do it. Or if you look at the word if, you might have heard this: well, if what I said offended you, I'm sorry. Okay, so that little word if what I did offended you, it kind of removes some of the burden off of you. What I did was not necessarily offensive, but if it was offensive to you, then I guess I'm sorry. Or maybe I did come across a bit harsh. I'm sorry. You know, maybe it was a sin, and if it was, I guess I'm sorry. And again, the words if, but, and maybe can indicate that we're not truly repentant. Okay, so you have to be mindful of using those words. At the same time, whenever we're confessing our sin, whenever we are repenting, we should be specific and not vague. There's a situation with our children. I see they sometimes get in this pattern of just being vague. And they'll do something, there's discipline, and then we seek to have this restoration. And then they'll say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And they'll say, sorry for what? Oh, for disobeying. It's like, well, what did you do that was disobeying? And they don't really know, but they're just saying these words thinking this is going to make things over. And so when we confess our sins to one another, we need to be specific. I'm sorry that I did this and I hurt you this way. Because that shows that we are truly repentant when we confess specifically about the things that we have done. Okay, so we want to go to them. We want to tell them their faults. And then it says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay, so go, tell, and here we have listen. And so it says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It doesn't mean that after your monologue is done that now you're going to listen whether he's going to ask for forgiveness or not. There's going to be a conversation that is going to be involved. Not only are they going to listen to you, but you want to listen to them, because we realize that relationships are very complex. That it's not always just a one-sided affair. There's perhaps things that you need to confess of, that you need to ask forgiveness for. And so there needs to be listening on both sides. And again, seeking to have this brother or sister restored. Okay, so as we follow the Lord's instructions here, many times the situation is going to be resolved. The conflict is going to be restored. There's going to be repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. But if it's not resolved after this, then Jesus gives further instruction. Look at verse number 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, so after that first conversation, if the conflict is not resolved, then Jesus says, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, one thing about this passage that requires wisdom and discernment is there's no timeline in these texts. It doesn't tell you how long to wait after that first conversation before you have the second conversation with these one or two other people. Okay? I don't think it's as quick as on your way home from your first conversation, go pick up one or two people, then you come right back and you deal with it right then. Okay? At the same time, you don't want to wait so long so years have gone past and now you're going to bring others to go try to address this issue. If there's a broken relationship, we want reconciliation to take place. Okay? And if we come too quickly, again, wisdom will tell us that if they've already not listened the first time, perhaps they need a little bit of space, and then we come back with these other two people, again, because we want to foster repentance. We want to foster reconciliation. Okay, so as we take these one or two witnesses, notice that discretion is still important here. The first step was to go to them alone, not get others involved, but to go to them alone. We wanted to be discreet about approaching someone about their sin. The second step is to take one or two more. Again, there's discretion there. We're not bringing 12 or 13. You're not bringing your posse and all your friends to come and gang up on this person. We're bringing one or two other witnesses to come and to hear the charge, to hear this sin, and to weigh what has been said. Deuteronomy 19:15, which is what the principle Jesus is referring to here, says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Okay, so as these people come with you to speak with this person who has sinned against you, these one or two witnesses act to verify the situation, to listen to both parties, to listen to what has gone on, and to establish the charge. Now, perhaps they were witnesses to the very first offense, which would be best if they were there at that very first offense and could provide an account for what happened originally. But oftentimes, they are not. There's no one there the first time this sin took place. But these witnesses now have come to hear both sides of the account and to try to seek to establish the charge. Is this sin that one brother is bringing to another, is this legitimate? Is this something that needs confrontation? Or is this something that should have just been overlooked? Or is this something that you have been too sensitive? And this is not a big deal. This is not important. And so these witnesses are to help try to establish that fact. So as you're looking for people to bring with you, if you are approaching someone because of their sin, choose people who are spiritually mature. You can involve those in the church here who have a spiritual maturity. And be prepared to heed their counsel. If you ask someone to come with you to stand as a witness as you're approaching someone about their sin, and after that conversation they tell you, look, just drop it. Just overlook this one in love. Or actually, I think you have something you need to deal with. Be prepared to be humble and accept their counsel. You've asked them to come to provide counsel. Now be humble to accept it. Don't leave that attitude of, boy, no, they're out to lunch and I'm going to continue pursuing this. And so when you invite witnesses, be prepared to listen to them. Okay? And those, if you are asked to be a witness, remember that your goal, your presence there is to foster reconciliation and restoration. It's to win this brother. It's to win this sister. You're not just there to have your arms crossed and to be another person to come jump on the bandwagon and try to seek to condemn you. Okay, you're there to foster repentance and restoration. Remember Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, so if you're asked to go, then make sure you're being gracious, that you're humble, that you're gentle, that you're kind, that you're praying for wisdom and humility as you enter a situation such as that. Okay, if the matter is resolved there, scriptures say you've gained your brother. It's done. It's over. Restoration and reconciliation has taken place. But if that brother or sister remains in their sin, and these one or two other witnesses confirm that they are unrepentant and they're remaining in their sin, then the next step is to tell this to the church. So let's look at verse number 17. Okay, the first step was to go to them alone, and then to go to them with one or two witnesses. Now, if they still won't repent, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay? So when it says tell it to the church, what does this mean? What does it mean to tell it to the church? It's almost like this problem is getting escalated. This problem has been dealt with in a one-on-one manner, and it couldn't be resolved. So that was dealt with in a small group manner, and it still couldn't be resolved. So now we're bringing it in front of the body. We're bringing it in front of the church. And the church's goal at this point is the same as the goal has been throughout this passage, is to seek restoration, to seek reconciliation. Now there's a group of people involved who understand what's going on and are going to seek out that brother or sister and to ask them to come to repentance, to talk to them and to seek them to be restored. and to be reconciled with this brother or sister that they've sinned against. Okay, so the whole church now is pursuing this person in Christian love with a graciousness and humility. And then what it says in the latter half of verse 17, after it says, and tell it to the church, it says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay? In other words, if this person remains in unrepentant sin, their sin has been pointed out by one person, by a small group of people, and now by the entire church, and they're remaining in that sin and will not repent, it says then put them out of the church. Treat them as a tax collector, as a Gentile. That is, as an unbeliever. Okay, this is something that's very serious. We don't see it practiced in the church at large much today, but it's a very serious thing. Just last year in the church that Raquel and I were in, the church went through this very process. There was a person living in sin, had a pattern of sin in his life. He was confronted by one person, refused, got even more angry and more bitter, approached by a small group of witnesses, again, responded in anger and strife and division. And then it was presented before the church. There was a time where the church was trying to reach out to this individual. And again, he was adamant. And then eventually he was removed from the church. Okay, so again, there's no timeline here for how quickly or how slowly this should be pursued. This is a matter of wisdom and discernment, determine in the nature of the sin and what's going on, determine how quickly or slowly this process goes. Okay, and remember that even when this says treat him as a Gentile and tax collector, the goal here is still restoration. The goal of putting someone outside of the church is not just to pronounce judgment on them and leave them, but it's so that they know the gravity of that situation, so that they would be restored back. Paul calls it, putting them out and letting Satan have his will with them, and so that they would come back into the fold of the church. So as a person is treated that way, as they're put out as an unbeliever, that person is no longer under the protection, the oversight, and the guidance of the church. But that doesn't mean that we're not seeking restoration or reconciliation, but it just means that that person is now treated as an unbeliever. Okay, and this is an action of the entire church. This is not something that just the leaders do, not something that just a few individuals in the church, but the whole church collectively understands what's going on. Now, there's a few objections that I think it's helpful to deal with at this point. Okay, because church discipline in this final phase is kind of looked upon as something that you don't really do today. Or if you do it, it's got to be something that's very, very flagrant and very offensive for you to go to this step. The criticism is that this just seems too harsh. This is just too harsh to remove someone from the church and treat them as an unbeliever. But we must remember the goal of this passage is restoration and reconciliation. We're not trying to be harsh for the sake of harshness. We are trying to restore this brother or sister in Christ, and we're going to follow Jesus' instructions here. Okay? We don't start this process in Matthew 18 so that we can do due diligence before we kick someone out of the church. Now, that's not the goal of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is not removal, it's restoration, it's reconciliation. Okay? So it's not a harsh thing to do. The second thing we must consider when if someone's thinking, well, this is just so harsh, this process of removing someone from the church is a reflection of God's holiness, of God's purity, of God's righteousness. It says in Ephesians 1 that the Father elected us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. We are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, without sin or without blemish. We are trophies of God's grace. And so we are not just saved just to wallow in the mire of our sin, but we are saved from the penalty of our sin and from the power of sin. And so God's holiness here is something that God is concerned about, and the holiness of the church. And so his body, the church, is to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, an unblemished temple. And because of these things in Scripture, unrepentant sin, flagrant sin, the sin in the Old Testament is called sinning with a high hand, is not tolerated among God's people. It's not tolerated in the assembly. It is sought to be lovingly dealt with, and if that person still refuses, then they are removed from the church. This also tells us that the church here, we are more than an audience. We are more than just a social club. We have confessional and doctrinal standards and standards of morality and purity because of the Lord Jesus Christ who bought the church and who gave himself for it. And so as we emphasize truth, discipline is going to be part of that. Okay, so we follow this because it's motivated by reconciliation, because it's motivated by God's holiness and righteousness, and we all follow this. We also follow this process because God's word says it. We must believe that God's word is the word of God, and if God says it, we follow it. Okay? God doesn't need our counsel. If we're thinking, well, this sounds very harsh, and I don't think we should do it this way, well, we're giving counsel to the creator of heaven and earth. We're thinking, well, he may have said it this way at one point, but I really think I understand this better. I could do things better if we just did it my way. That's the attitude that undergirds the, I'm not going to listen to God's word, I'm going to do it this way. God needs no counselor. He needs no advice from us. He has told us how we should deal with conflict, and so we should deal with conflict the way that God has told us to do it. We should also rejoice in knowing that as we follow God's word, that we will see blessing, we will see restoration, we will see brothers and sisters being snatched from the fire and restored as we seek to approach them biblically, according to Matthew chapter 18. I have seen churches pursue church discipline and have almost like this blanket of the fear of God encompass the whole congregation, where people in the church know this is something that's serious. God takes holiness seriously. God takes our confession seriously. He takes doctrine seriously. This church is a serious business. We're called from this world to make disciples and to see them grow in holiness. And that is a task that is holy. That is a task that is right and true. And to kind of relegate that to second place and allow sin to fester is something that is not acceptable. And so when a church practices discipline, there's a greater appreciation of God's holiness and having a fear for Him. I've seen that happen to churches. I've also seen churches pursue these steps of discipline and remove someone from their midst and to have that person be restored. And as that person comes back to the church repentant and broken over their sin and seeking forgiveness and reconciliation, there is rejoicing on their part. Rejoicing on their part that the church took a stand for what is holy and what is right and saved them from the sin that they were in. They were thankful that someone was willing to stand up and say, what you are doing is wrong. The lifestyle that you are living, the sin that you are harboring is something that is wrong and is serious and you need to repent of. Your life is at stake if you ignore this. And that person was appreciative that the church was willing to love them that much to deal with their sin in such a way. I've also seen people converted through following these steps of church discipline. I've seen a boyfriend whose girlfriend who had grown up in the church because of sin in her life that was unrepentant was removed from the church. And this boyfriend, a non-Christian, had no contact with the Christian community, was just astounded that the church would take their doctrinal, confessional, and holiness standards so seriously that they would remove her from the church. And so immediately you might think, well, maybe he's gonna be put away from Christianity forever, and so we shouldn't do that. But in this case, this young man was amazed at the stand that this church took, and amazed at the stand that the pastor and the leaders of this church took. And it actually led to his conversion. And both of them have now been restored and back in that church, worshiping God side by side with the very people who were loving enough and were godly enough to listen to the words of Jesus and remove her from the church. Amazing things happen as we follow the word of God. We have to ask ourselves, well, what kind of sins qualify? Okay, when is a sin bad enough that we should confront or that even go to this last step of removing someone from the assembly if they're unwilling to repent of it. 1 Corinthians 5 mentions sexual immorality. There was an incestual affair going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul counseled that he be removed from the church. Romans 16:17 talks about false doctrine and about separating from those who remain unrepentant in their false teaching. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 speaks of those who cause division to separate from them. Titus 3:10-11 also speaks of someone stirring up division. And if they're unrepentant, then put them away from you. So this is not an exhaustive list, but these are some of the things that Scripture specifically mentions when people were separated from, they were put out of the church because of these things. The common thread that ran through all of these different offenses was this idea that they were unrepentant. It wasn't just that someone taught falsely, and so if you're a false teacher, you're out of here. No ifs, ands, or buts. Gone. No. If they were approached in this manner and they refused to repent, if they refused to come under the lordship of Christ, they refused to come under and submit themselves to what Scripture says, then they were separated from. If someone was living in sexual immorality, it didn't mean, oh, that's it, you're automatically out. No, they were approached. And if they refused to repent, if they remained in that relationship, then they were removed from the assembly. The same thing with causing up division. These were people who were unrepentant in what they did. They did not want to be restored. So as we look at these different types of sins, we realize this is not an exhaustive. So again, this is going to require wisdom and discernment and remembering that we are seeking restoration and that this final step is only pursued whenever there's been sin that has been sought to be dealt with, but yet is remaining unrepentant. Okay? And so as we go back to asking, why would God call us to remove someone from the church? Again, we have to remember, He cares about holiness. He cares about purity. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is not a light thing. It's not just something you can confess with your mouth and live another way. That's not Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is abundant grace to sinners who come to Jesus Christ with a repentant heart. Abundant grace. Abundant grace. At the same time, you must realize that a church that is not willing to deal with unrepentant sinners the way that Jesus is telling us to deal with them here, we're compromising. We're compromising on God's holiness. We're compromising on what it means to be a Christian, on what our standards here are as a church called out by God to be a holy and pure people. Now, the next objection seems obvious. If you talk about just what the church is doing, removing someone from their assembly, we have to ask, well, how can the church have so much authority? In our day and age, you might hear, well, I don't want the church to meddle in my life. The church has no right to meddle in my life or in my relationships. That's between me and the Lord. That's not anything to do with the church. Well, let's continue reading in Matthew 18. Let's look at verse 18 to 20. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Okay, so how do we unpack this difficult passage? What is Jesus talking about here? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, this authority to bind and to loose. And now here he's talking about it here in this passage of church discipline, talking about the church and these witnesses exercising this authority to bind and to loose, to hold and to set free. So what exactly is Jesus talking about here? Well, if you have the keys, if you have the authority to bind and to loose, to hold and to set free, you have the power to permit entrance and to exclude entrance. And so when Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of God, he's giving to him the authority, the power to grant entrance into God's kingdom or to exclude it. Now we know from the scriptures that this authority to grant people entrance into the kingdom is this message that we've been entrusted with, the gospel. And it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ that people make their way into the kingdom as they repent of their sins, as they believe the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, that allows someone entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this text also talks about excluding someone from the church. And again, it says that the church has this authority to exclude someone from their assembly, from their fellowship, from their body. Okay, and so we want to look at this in a bit more detail. We notice that it's not like the Roman Catholic Church, as the authority is invested in the Pope and his cardinals and the church itself, but rather the authority is given by Jesus Christ. It is heaven's authority. It is Jesus' authority that is behind this binding and loosing. Look what he says in verse number 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Okay, so this is a passage that you hear oftentimes in smaller prayer meetings. He's not talking about prayer in this passage because Jesus is everywhere all at once. Okay, so it's not, you don't need two or three to have Jesus there. But what Jesus is saying here in verse number 20 is where two or three of these witnesses are gathered. It's when this decision is made to either include or exclude someone that Jesus is there and he's among them. His authority is there. Look at verse number 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Okay, so this passage, again, is not talking about prayer, about asking for anything and receiving it through prayer. It's talking about this matter of discipline. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask concerning what Jesus has been talking about, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That is, this binding and loosing authority is not your own. But when you gather together in my name, when you guys come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have my authority to both bind and to loose. As we proclaim the gospel, we have this authority to invite people into the kingdom of God, and it's through repentance and faith that they enter as we proclaim the gospel. And the church is also given this authority to carry out discipline, to see that the church is both holy and blameless, to ensure that we are truly a regenerate community, that we are a community that has been born again by the Spirit of God, and that we're growing in faith and repentance. So as you look at this text, we must always come back to this idea that restoration and reconciliation is the goal of this text, and that's done through repentance. That's done through repentance and faith. And so that's the goal of church discipline. So as you look at this text, we have to ask ourselves a few questions. You have to ask yourselves of, have I believed the gospel? Have I believed the gospel? Have I laid hold of this kingdom of God? Have I entered through? Have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done? And is that confession something that is real to me? Has that confession something that has penetrated my life? Am I growing in my repentance? Am I growing in my faith? Is sin something that I am clinging onto and will not let go, and yet I'm thinking I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm not going to let go of my sin? This text is a dire warning to those who are unwilling to repent. That is a serious violation. And it's something that's so serious that someone is removed from the congregation. Another question you have to ask yourself is, are you willing to submit yourself to God's word? Not only to the authority of the church operating under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the church's head, but are you willing to submit yourself to your brothers and sisters as they come to you and tell you of the faults that you have? Are you willing to be humble and gracious when someone comes to you with your sin? Are you willing to submit yourself when two or three witnesses come to you and to verify a charge that has been raised against you? Are you willing to listen to the advice of those around you who say this is a matter that you shouldn't pursue further, that you should overlook this one in love? Are you willing to submit yourself to God's word and to others in the church? And lastly, do you see a holy God that desires to purify you, that desires to make you a new person, that is not happy with where you are right now, but is going to use one another, is going to use a small group of people, is going to use the church itself to grow you in holiness. That is why we're here. We're here to make disciples and to grow in our holiness, to teach us, teach each other how to obey what Jesus has commanded. And so we must take this seriously. And so I hope this is something that is on your heart and mind, and that you will approach these types of matters of conflict and confrontation as an opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness. Not something you want to avoid at all costs, but something that is going to be used for good in your life to grow you in holiness. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, I thank you for this text of Scripture this morning and how Jesus was so clear and how we deal with conflict, especially conflict here in the church. And God, I do pray that we would never have to have an opportunity here where all these steps are followed and someone was removed from our assembly. But at the same time, God, we don't want to say that we'll never do that, or that your wisdom here is not something we wish to follow. What we mean by that, God, we want to follow your word. We want to follow it rightly and truthfully. But we do not desire anyone here to be harboring sin such that they would not repent. God, I pray that you would grant us all a greater measure of repentance, that you would grant us a greater measure to see the sin that is in our own life. Use others around us to point out sin, blind spots, deficiencies that we have, and how our deceitful heart cannot see the glaring beam that is sticking out of our eye. That you would use one another, that you would use this church to grow in holiness. And I pray that this would cause us to look upward and see you as holy, to see you as a God who is in control of all things and a God to be feared, because you have standards that are high and lofty and we can never match up. May this cause us to fall in love with your grace even more, with the forgiveness that you offer, with the repentance that you grant, with this community that you have given us, that this community that you've called from this world to be holy and blameless, to encourage one another to be holy. I pray that we be thankful for all that we have, and that we be looking to your word to grow in our wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.